I've had difficulty preparing this week because there's so much doctrinal truth in this text, but there's also so much emotion and power in this text that I was tempted to just read this and just spend the rest of the time worshiping and let this this text invade your soul with what is being described here. It reminded me of some different classical music pieces that I've listened to that usually there's a theme. Sometimes it starts out fairly soft, a musical theme, a statement that is made, and sometimes it's with the strings, soft instruments, and then gradually that builds and there are some horns and trumpets and trombones and the French horns come in to give some substance to it, and then it builds to where the percussion comes in, and that's not just the brushes, but it's hammers pounding this theme. And there's something like that that's being described for us here in this text. As you notice, if you read through chapters 4 and chapters 5, you see this building to this crescendo, where it begins with just these four creatures around the throne. And then the church, their voices are added. And this text, this chapter, the last couple of verses that we read, the entire universe is joining in praising God for his wondrous grace, his redeeming power. A powerful, powerful text here. Before we can really understand this celebration, we have to kind of go back and see there's a lull. And we read about that in the first few verses of this chapter. There's a diversion where the worship begins and then suddenly there's a low point, a great depression and sorrow and questioning. And so we see here a devastating need. In the right hand of the him who was sitting on the throne, God the Father, he's holding a scroll. And on this scroll that's written on both sides, it's all sealed up with seven seals. And the question is, what is this book? There have been much speculation about what this book is. As you read the chapter 6, you find that this scroll is open, and there are a series of seven seals that are opened up. The seventh seal is opened, which unleashes the trumpet judgments and also the bowl judgments. And so it's describing the wrath of God coming upon an unbelieving, rebellious world. But I believe the scroll goes on even beyond that, on into chapters 19 and 20 and 21 and 22, where not only the wrath of God, but the coming kingdom of God is described in this scroll. Now, these seals are not broken all at once. They happen consecutively. They bring a series of judgments that we're going to look at as we move through this text. Some historians tell us that scrolls like this were used in the ancient world as official documents in the transfer of property, various agreements between individuals. Sometimes they were made legal through the writing and the reception of a scroll like this. It was an approved document. It's similar to what you and I might do today in going to a notary to have something sealed, to give it a legal standing in a court of law. And so some have concluded that this is actually a scroll which is the title deed. In fact, these scrolls that were often used like this in the first century often were to transfer property, that this is the title deed, a description of the title deed to the universe that God is holding out, that no one is found worthy to break the seal. Who is worthy to take control of this universe, this creation? And that's really the question that is presented to us in these first few verses. Who is the one that is to have rightful possession of all that we see, all that we know? In verses 2 and 3, this strong angel asks the question that many of us ask in our limited sphere. Who has the right to judge? Who has the right to interfere in my life? Who has the right to tell me what's right or wrong? This is the ultimate of that question, isn't it? Who has the right to bring judgment on the universe? Who determines the line between right and wrong? Who determines what is proper and improper? Who has the right to call the shots in my life? Am I not my own master? That's the question that many people ask today. Most Americans probably have libertarian leanings. As long as you keep it on your side of the fence, do whatever you want. The problem with that is a lot of garbage sometimes creeps through the cracks in your fence over into my life. And sometimes it comes over in big dumpster piles. It becomes apparent to us when you just go shopping at Walmart. You start looking around and suddenly you see there's security cameras everywhere. And there's explosive ink tags on garments and electronics. And there are security guards at the doors. And I'm paying for this stuff. And I've never stolen anything from Walmart. But it's impacted me. And when you really start evaluating your life, you find that these sorts of issues are all around us. When I ride my bike, I try to stay on my side of the fog line, but there's broken beer bottles out there, and I get flat tires, and I've never thrown a beer bottle out of the car. And so I suffer. We live in a world like that, don't we? A world that we suffer, and we pay for things that we shouldn't have to pay for, and we suffer needlessly because of all of the garbage. One thing is pretty clear. It should be obvious to you if you've lived any number of days here that this universe is not just. Life is not fair. But the question is there someone that can straighten it out? Is there someone that can bring justice? Is there anyone wise enough and impartial enough and equitable? This is what most people just desperately, deep down, they long for this. A world which is good, a world which is right, a world which makes sense, where cheaters never prosper and righteousness is rewarded. Now, we know, most of us here, being Christians and having been exposed to God's revelation, we know that creation originally was like that. A place without sin, without abuse, without greed, without murder, without duplicity, without hypocrisy. But mankind rebelled along with the devil, and it brought untold misery to the human race. And this rebellion not only created havoc among men and women, but the entire universe was cursed. And the entire planet has been convulsing ever since then with earthquakes and tornadoes, all sorts of natural disasters. It's been shuddering because of the guilt of sin and the curse of sin that has spread across this planet, bringing disease and death and decay and thorns and thistles and all kinds of junk that you and I have to deal with. Now, philosophers have tried to make sense of all this. Some people say, you know what? It doesn't make any sense. You just have to grab whatever you can grab right now. Go for the gusto. Enjoy life. They become hedonists. Live for the little bit of pleasure they can get, and let the chips fall wherever. Other people are similar. They're existentialists. They said, you know what? The past doesn't matter. The future, there's no guarantee of the future. There's no hope for the future. So just live for the moment. Just live in the present. Just try and make sense and enjoy right now. That's all you're guaranteed. That's all you've got. So, you know, we're just along for the ride. And we don't really know where we're going. But you need to enjoy the ride in the middle of it. And other philosophers have become most dark and depressing, even more so than hedonists or existentialists. They're nihilists. They said, you know, there's this universe is absurd. And in fact, the most meaning that you could ever make out of this universe and for yourself personally is just to commit suicide. Because that's the one thing that you can, that's the only thing that you can control. If you want to take charge of your life. We live in, you know, I don't agree with any of those philosophies. But they're pretty honest. Without knowing Christ, without knowing this, that's really what you're left with. And so, some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about because even this week, you and your family, you've experienced such depths of hurt and destruction, and you can't make any sense of why these things have happened to you. It's like, is there ever going to be a day when those things will be made right, when we can really experience love and joy and real peace in our homes and in my life? Can I really experience some tranquility? Is there ever a day when that's coming? That's the question. And the strong angel says, who can do this? Who can come in and take the title deed and make this universe what it's supposed to be? And no one is found. They search high and low. And John, in this experience, suddenly the overwhelming sense that all is lost, that he is stuck in a universe like this forever, he begins to weep. And I think John perhaps became nihilistic. He says, nobody was found who was worthy. Nobody could step forward and take charge of this universe and bring justice to this world. If that's what we're left with, we have no hope. You know, when you read this, when I read this verse, I think of what John had experienced up to this point. All of his life, he had been oppressed by the boots of the Roman legions. Daniel described the Romans that were going to come with iron feet that would crush everything in their path. And John experienced that firsthand. And, you know, John had experienced the wickedness of the world firsthand. They killed his brother. Remember? Herod had his own brother beheaded. He probably was involved in the burial of Stephen, an innocent man. He had seen all kinds of violence, persecution break out in Jerusalem and drive Christians, God-fearing, good citizens, honest men and women of integrity, driven away from their homes and lose everything. Right now, when he received this vision, he was being unjustly persecuted, exiled to the island of Patmos. He'd experienced the injustices all around him. In fact, about 20 years before this, do you know historically what had happened to his people, the Jewish people in Jerusalem? The Roman legions marched in. It's estimated that they killed over 1 million of his countrymen. About 100,000 of them, historians say, they threw off the walls of the temple in a gruesome fashion to slaughter these people. John had been living in that environment all of his life. And he was suddenly at the throne and thinking, this is the way it's going to always be? Who will come and put a stop to this? Who will bring peace to this world? You know, John, as a pastor, had probably counseled the wounded souls of men and women and children who'd experienced the worst suffering from alcoholism and divorce and adultery and neglect and theft and violence and all that's associated with pagan lifestyle of his day. He'd seen all of that. And now, there's no one that can make things right. Wasn't there at least a mighty angel that could do this? Wasn't there one of the saints, one of the giants of the Christian faith that could step forward and say, I can do this, I can bring in a kingdom of righteousness? And John is devastated because no one is found. He begins to weep. Now, those of you that have been victims of sexual abuse or theft or murder or slander, if we don't have the Lord coming, you need to just get over it because this is all there is. But then we see a most potent discovery. I find this quite interesting. One of the elders, that's one of the brothers and sisters, or sisters, rises up and says, pull yourself together, John. Just chill out. Have you forgotten our victory? Now, there are at least three observations here I want to make. This elder says, stop weeping. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The first point I want to call your attention to is the victory's already a done deal. This one has already overcome. There's one that's going to open these seals at the appropriate time. He's going to set things in motion. He's going to take this universe and he's going to bring in a kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice that we have been longing for. He's going to do it at the perfect time. And guess what? The victory's already a done deal. Reminds me of the time when my brother came home one afternoon, and his arms were all swelled up, and all of the flesh had been peeled off of his arms. I said, what in the world happened to you? He said, I was visiting my girlfriend at another high school, and I went into the cafeteria at lunchtime, and I was waiting for her to show up, and there at a table were a group of teenage girls, and I noticed they had tarot cards. And he went over and he leaned on the table. He said, what's going on? And this one girl who seemed to be in charge looked up and said, I'm studying to become a witch, and we are casting spells on other students that we don't like. And I said, what did you do? He said, I looked at her, I said, that's really too bad that you would serve someone who was defeated 2,000 years ago. And he said, this teenage girl, her face just changed to a look of intense hatred. She said, I hate you. And my brother said, you know, the Lord was obviously present there, and he helped me to just calmly say, well, you know what, I love you. And more importantly, God loves you so much that he gave his son to die on the cross, and he conquered death, that you could have life. And this girl reached up and took her fingernails and raked his arm. He said, I just was able to say, I still love you. God still loves you. And she said over and over, I hate you. I hate you. Been raking both of his arms. Tore all the skin off. The other girls, they got shook up and they took off. Pretty soon it was just this other girl and him. And he was able to continue to share the gospel in that situation. It was quite interesting the next day when he woke up, the swelling had gone down. In fact, it was almost like the Lord had miraculously healed his arms. I think he just bears a small scar from that experience as a reminder of God's love for people caught up in such wickedness. We live in a world like that, don't we? There's a hatred for Christ. There's a hatred for God's people. But God loves us. God loves the world. And the victory is ours. Jesus conquered the powers of darkness. He conquered the one who had the power of death over you. Through rising from the dead, he broke through the bars of death, the darkness that was there. He conquered the forces of evil. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And that's the reality, that Jesus has defeated the evil one. It's already a done deal. Right now, he's patiently waiting for the appropriate time to come and just put an end to the wicked one. And we know, as we read further, that the wicked one is going to be destroyed with a breath from the mouth of Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon, when all the forces of evil and wickedness gather in rebellion against him. He's going to come and defeat them, and he's going to cast the evil one into the abyss, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And this is what the church knows is coming. And this is what this other brother says, John, did you forget that? The victory is ours. You need to also know that the lion is here. This brother says, the lion of the tribe of Judah is coming. Every Jew knew that this was the promise that God had given to his people, that a member of the tribe of Judah would one day come as a ferocious beast, ripping and tearing all those in rebellion against God. He would bring just retribution to the wicked. And this was the hope of every godly Jew, that the righteous one would come and take possession of this earth and bring justice and his truth with great power and authority. Now, this was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob was blessing his sons, he came to Judah and said, you're a lion's cub, Judah. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah. Reminds me of the opportunity I had to go on safari, and I think it was the first day we went out in these Land Rover vehicles, and the top was all open. And so you could stand up and take pictures, and we'd pull right up next to these lions. And an amazing thing, they just acted like you didn't exist. They'd just be gazing off across the tundra. They don't have tundra there, across the fields. And their bellies were full. They'd been feasting the night before. And so most of them had no interest in us. But we'd pull up next to them. And I was trying to get this one lion's attention. And I stood up, and it wouldn't look at me. And so I went, psst, psst. And the guide said, don't do that. In an instant, they can be over and inside here if you rouse them. And of course, we were fortunate enough not to see that response. But that's the idea here, that when the lion comes, he's going to come with an intense ferociousness. And those of you that are longing for a day of justice, it's going to come. It's going to come powerfully, with all authority. You know, this is why so many people didn't recognize him when he came. At his first coming, he came as a servant. He came in meekness and lowliness of heart. He came in humility and poverty. The deity, the glory of his deity was veiled. And it seemed that wickedness actually prevailed over him until he conquered death and rose from the dead. You know, Daniel had this same vision that John has for us here in chapter 5. And Daniel, he had this vision of what the future would hold, and he saw the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, and one like a son of man coming to him. And he approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. Now, Daniel doesn't mention the scroll, but I believe it's the same description of what is yet future that John had, which was still future in his day. And this one was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. When the lion comes, he's going to come and execute his justice once and for all. It will come with a ferociousness that we have laid out here, beginning in chapter 6. You remember, this is exactly what Jesus said to the Sanhedrin at his first coming. They arrested him and dragged him before the authorities. And they asked what he was all about. And he said, you know what? Daniel spoke of me. You're going to see me in the future coming on the clouds of glory. And they knew that Jesus was claiming to be this very one. And they tore their robes and they began crying out that he blasphemed, and they began to beat Jesus because they didn't recognize him as the lion. But Jesus here in this chapter, in all of his majesty and power and righteousness, when he unleashes his wrath, he will destroy every evil once and for all. This is the third thing I want you to notice here, is that the king is poised to reign. He is called the root of David. This also was the longing of every godly Jew. And Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah chapter 11. In chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah describes this coming kingdom of righteousness where peace will come, the curse is reversed, and we will enjoy his justice forever and ever and ever. And it says that the lion will lay down with the lamb. Carnivorous beasts will no longer be hungry for blood. They'll be eating grass like an ox. And even the poisonous, venomous snakes and spiders that are around us, a part of the curse for us to deal with right now, the whole universe is going to be transformed. And even a toddler will be able to go out and play with colorful snakes, tarantulas, whatever kind of spiders. There will be no fear. It will be a place of peace and healing. And Isaiah said, you know who's going to establish this? The root of David. He's going to be a descendant of David's, but he's also going to be the beginning of David's line. He is going to sit on David's throne, which was promised would be an everlasting throne, the Davidic kingdom. This one, who was the beginning and the end, would come and take up residence on that eternal throne. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And so this king is the one that is coming, that John saw, that Daniel saw, that Isaiah saw. And here we have John's revelation of this appearance. And then the discovery. I saw this one. What did he see? A lion? A root? A king? He saw a lamb. You know, I was reading John Piper this week, commenting on this chapter, and he was talking about the diversity of the worship that's going to take place, and the very diversity, complexity within you and me. And people that really are mature, they're people of balance. They're not all one attribute, but usually their attributes are tempered. And he began to describe, this is what really attracts us to Jesus. And this is what he said: we admire him for his glory, but even more because his glory is mingled with humility. We admire him for his transcendence, but even more because his transcendence is accompanied by condescension. We admire him for his uncompromising justice, but even more because it is tempered with mercy. We admire him for his majesty, but even more because it is a majesty in meekness. We admire him because of his equality with God, but even more because of God's, as God's equal, he nevertheless has a deep reverence for God. We admire him because of how worthy he was of all good, but even more because this was accompanied by an amazing patience to suffer evil. We admire him because of his sovereign dominion over all the world, but even more because this dominion was clothed with a spirit of obedience and submission. We love the way he stumped the proud scribes with his wisdom, and we love it even more because he could be simple enough to like children and spend time with them. And we admire him because he could still the storm, but even more because he refused to use that power to strike the Samaritans with lightning, and he refused to use it to get himself down from the cross. And here we find the lion is the lamb. This lamb is standing. He is ready to bring judgment. As if slain, the marks of his death will be eternally visible and will be a constant reminder to us of the price that was paid for our redemption. He has seven horns. Now, horns on animals are symbolic of power to protect their own and defeat opponents. And seven is a reminder, as we've seen, of fullness. And so here we have the completeness, the fullness of the power of God. He is the Almighty One. And he has seven eyes. The Holy Spirit is upon him, and he sees everything as he readies himself to bring justice to the universe. And so this one comes, and he takes the scroll. It rightfully belongs to him. And then the most glorious worship that my words can't describe this. We're told here in the rest of the chapter, the worship that breaks out among the people of God and the angelic hosts is unlike anything that you and I on our best days have ever experienced. John's attention is once again captured by the song. And this theme of the redemptive power of the Lamb builds with intensity. The angelic creatures described in chapter 4 have begun. The 24 elders, the church joins in. That's you and me. We've been raptured to be caught up together around the throne. There are perhaps tens of millions of voices, like you and me, gathered around the throne. And then if you notice, instruments are added. This reminds me of this account in Reader's Digest. This guy said a friend of his had long, flowing blonde hair, kind of a cherub-like, chubby little face, and she played the harp. And one day she was going to some concert, and she got on an elevator, and she was transporting her harp. And someone got on the elevator with her and said, "How far are you going up?" I'm not sure that's exactly the kind of harp that is described here. In fact, the word used, translated harp in the New American Standard, probably is more contemporary, an instrument that would be more like a contemporary guitar. So I know some of you might have a hard time thinking that there's going to be guitars in heaven, but it's kind of an interesting thing to contemplate, isn't it? There's going to be great variety. There's going to be lots of different voices. And I don't know, I was thinking about this. I was thinking some of you probably just play acoustic, 6-string, 12-string. Some of you, my wife probably have a stand-up bass. Pastor Matt will have a mandolin. I'm going to have a screaming electric guitar. I don't think so, but Ron Brown will be on the ukulele. Whatever it is, it's gonna just blend with our voices. It's gonna be something beautiful, I'm sure. And it's kind of intriguing to think about that each one is going to have a musical ability. Not only our voices, but instrumentally. It says each one will have a harp. And then he says each one of us will not only bring a harp, but there's going to be golden bowls of incense. And this is interpreted for us a little bit. It says these bowls of incense are like the smoke arising. And he says these are the prayers, like our prayers that have ascended to God. You know what that tells me? That every prayer you've ever, every longing of your heart that you've communicated to God is stored. God has a record of that. And I think, now this isn't laid out for us, but I think what is inferred here is that you're longing for justice. You're longing for your family to be healed of the curse of sin, for individuals to be healed, for your longing for justice to our community. If you've ever been wounded by the injustices around us, and you cried out to God that this day you're going to be reminded of those prayers, that they're, it's on the threshold, it's all going to be answered. The lion is coming to answer those prayers. Think of that. And when we gather for worship, we're going to see this in a way that is so powerful that we're just going to explode with worship and praise for what the Lord is going to do. We will gather before the throne and offer up our voices and our musical talents and suddenly realize that my desire for his kingdom to come are being seen right in front of my eyes. And they're going to sing a new song. A song unlike anything which we've been able to muster so far. These voices will rise with such honesty and conviction because we will see like never before that he is worthy. There's only one who can bring meaning and purpose to this universe. And there's only one who can crush the enemy who's brought so much misery to the human race. There's only one who's been able to pay the debt for our sin. There's only one who loves the whole world and has rescued individuals from every tribe and nation and tongue. There's only one who will reward us with access to the throne as priests, holy ones set apart for his good pleasure. And there's only one who could reward us with the awesome responsibility of reigning with him at his return. Did you notice as this builds the worship, it says suddenly many angels will gather with the church. Not just the four angels that started this worship, but many, 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 many angels. In fact, it's interesting, your translation might read a little differently, but it's myriads and myriads. That means 10,000 times 10,000. And it probably means a lot more than that because that was the largest number in the Greek language. So my paraphrase is there's going to be a gazillion. There'll be a vast sea of voices rising with this crescendo of praise to the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. That is one impressive choir. And they will be saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." A sevenfold blessing that will be declared to him. He is worthy of everything of value that we could possibly bestow upon him. We're going to be given it. These angels, they have preachers' voices. They can boom like thunder. But on this day, I think we will be singing without restraint in that we will want to hear our voice above all the rest. This thunderous celebration, you know, have you ever been in Eugene when the Ducks are playing? And you might be miles away and suddenly hear this roar sweep across the city. And you know, the Ducks just scored a touchdown. You know what? That is going to be like a little tiny whimper compared to what this is going to be like. It's going to be such a thunderous celebration of the victory that is ours. We will bless his name with everything within us. And then you notice the entire universe is going to join in. Every created thing. Now, when I read this, I think, I have a real hard time envisioning this. Number one, because the judgments are just about to be unleashed upon the world. And earthquakes are going to increase. And the mountains are going to fall. But I think the universe is going to realize we are on the threshold of being delivered from the curse of sin. And every created thing is going to come out from under the ground, under the sea, the skies, the flowers and the trees are going to wave in adoration. The stars of the universe are suddenly going to flash with a great brilliance, declaring the glory of God. As I was thinking about this week, I'm not very adept at this, but there are some animals that I can call. A marmot and an osprey have a similar whistle, and I can mimic that. They'll come off their nests and come to me if I call an osprey. Marmots will come out of the holes in the ground. I can do a whistle, kind of like a mourning dove, and have them call back. Sometimes I can do a loon. And when I sing, all I can do is get dogs to howl. But on this day, our voices, all of creation is going to join in. The birds, the dolphins, they're all going to cry out and praise to God. I mean, I just can't imagine what this is going to be like. Distant planets will reflect the handiwork of God by reflecting his glory. Even the rocks and the mountains will cry out with resounding voices to give praise to the Messiah. Cattle, herds of cattle will lift up their voices in praise, wanting to join with us. And the angels, which got things started back in chapter 4, they're going to say, right on, keep it up, keep on. This is right, this is awesome, this is what you were created for. To praise God. The angels will realize this is exactly what it's supposed to be like. This is what we were made to do, to glorify the holy and righteous one. And the elders, the church, are going to fall down again, being overwhelmed with a sense of joy and gratitude for the grace of God. Now, our environment has been contaminated and corrupted by sin, and someday that's all going to change. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to see that as we work through Revelation. Isaiah saw that as well. Isaiah chapter 65. When the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, he's going to create everything new. The curse that has affected your family, it's going to be made right. That's our hope. We are rapidly approaching this day, folks. I believe it's going to be in my lifetime. I don't know that for certain, but I believe so. Someday, this will be sight for us. There are some horrific things that are going on in our community right here. In this county, terrible, terrible things happening to families. We've seen innocent lives devastated, some taken from us because of the sinful behavior of others. And Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, you know, we know that the whole creation is groaning under this curse of sin right now. Our hearts break for people who are suffering. We pray that Jesus will come. We pray that deep wounds would be healed and scars would be healed and the Lord would replace them with his comforting touch with health. You know, the early church longed for this day, like we do. In fact, so much so that one of the ways they used to greet each other was Maranatha. Lord, come. We long for you to come. This is going to be a day of incomparable joy. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings right now, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in fact, Isaiah, I guess it was back in this verse. When the Lord comes and creates the new heavens and new earth, the former things shall not even be remembered or come to mind. Now, some say he's going to wipe your memory clean. I don't think that's true. I think the glory is going to be so overwhelming, so powerful, that we will be in such a state of joy that those things are just going to fade. All the suffering that you've gone through. So the question for us, what do we do until the Lord comes? John and the other apostles, they asked this question. After the Lord rose from the dead 40 days later, remember on the day of Pentecost, they were waiting, they were gathered, and Jesus appeared to them, and they said, Lord, is it now? Are you going to establish your kingdom now? And Jesus said, you know, that's not the question to ask. You just stay here. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You know what we are to be about right now? There's a generation that needs to hear of the grace of God to rescue them from sin. This may very well be the last generation before his return that has the opportunity for us to share the good news with. And he's entrusted that to you and me. We're to be faithful. We're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. If you're not sharing your hope, the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace to free you from sin, that would be your challenge if you're a child of God. The other question is simply this: are you ready for his kingdom? Jesus told Nicodemus, you will not see my kingdom, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, unless you're born into my family. Nothing will enter into the New Jerusalem, into God's eternal kingdom, unless their names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're not rightly related to Jesus Christ, you can be today. Put your trust in him. He gave his life for you that you might live. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray, Lord, that as we spend time in worship now, that you would help us to lift our voices and give you the glory and the honor and the praise, the wisdom, the strength, the power that you alone are worthy of. There's no one else worthy of our praise. We thank you, Father, for what awaits us, your people. I pray for any who might be here without hope, that they're still lost in sin. We pray, Lord, that you would grant them faith to believe your promise, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be saved. We give all the praise to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. And today, if you want prayer for family or needs, if you are hurting, you need healing in your life, and you want to pray, I'll meet you up here. If you need the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I have some material I'd like to give you and want to pray with you and welcome you into the family of God. Let's join in worship together.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his name.
And there lay idle there as he washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away. And there lay idle there as he washed all my sins away. To dying in thy precious blood, he'll never lose his life. To water and sound church of God,
Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his glory, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the crimson fire. I heard about his healing, powers revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried to Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the crimson fire. I heard about a mansion he has built for me, about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing a fair song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought
Promise I have.
nothing compares to the promise I have in you. There's a peace I've come to know. Though my heart and flesh may fail, there's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. Is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when He calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my a day that's drawing near, when the darkness breaks to light and the shadows disappear, and my face shall be my eyes. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed.
hope, don't we? Wonderful day to look forward to. Right now, the Lord has left us an example to follow in his steps, and it often includes suffering. We're told that we are sheep considered for the slaughter. And days are dark. The glorious hope that awaits us, that someday we will rise, and with the voice of many angels, they'll want to join in with us in singing the song of redemption. We thank you, Father, for your promises to us. And just as certain as your first coming, you're coming back. And it's going to be a wonderful day of rejoicing for your people. We thank you, Father, that the sufferings of this present world aren't even going to compare at all to that day of glory. So, Lord, thank you for what you have for us, a new heavens, a new earth. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for loving us and giving your life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.